Congregation, the text for this morning's hour sermon is from Esther 4, verse 16. Esther 4, verse 16. Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. So far. God sparing Israel. Three thoughts. Israel in danger, Mordecai's plea, and Esther's mediation. God sparing Israel. Israel in danger. That's why they need to be spared. Mordecai's plea, because he wants that people to be spared. And Esther's mediation, because, again, the sparing hand of God over Israel. Congregation, young friends, the book of Esther is kind of strange. It's a book that is, in a way, different than all other books in the Bible. Because I never read about God. The whole book, I don't read about God. The word God is not in there. The word Lord or Almighty or nothing about God is in the book. I don't hear anything about prayer in the whole book. I don't hear, I pray, Lord. It's not there. It's the opposite of prayer day. I don't need to read anything about sin. The word sin is not in the book. Guilt, it's not in there. Forgiveness is not in there. Repentance is not in there. Faith is not in there. Nothing. It seems to be so secular, so the opposite of religion. So what do we do with that? How do we interpret that? Well, there are at least three ways of approaching that, and I struggle with that. This morning, I looked over my sketch, and I thought, what am I doing? Do I even dare to preach this? So there are three ways of looking at that, at the fact that God is not in the book. Some say, right, that book of Esther does not belong in the Bible. Because I don't read about God and forgiveness. It's just so shallow. I only hear a little bit about fasting. And I hear a little bit about that deliverance will come from another way. But it's so vague. So some say that that book does not belong in the canon. Does not belong in the Bible. Well, we can't go with that, right? It's in there. Others say, you know, you have to read in between the lines. It's in there. When it says that we're lamenting and crying and out loud and screaming, you have to just read in there to God. To God. And when they cry, you have to just read in there, they are repenting. And then Esther is going to the king, you have to just read in there that she is believing. But you know, then you have to fill in many things and you just are constantly adding things in the Bible that are not there. So, I think it's probably somewhere in the middle. I think maybe we have to fill in certain things. and the street in between the lines. But what you really see here is that the people of Israel in the time of Esther and Mordecai, the people of Israel was in low spirits. There was hardly any faith and doctrine and truth left. It's such a dark time. We don't even hear the confession of sin. We don't hear the profound noises. We don't hear them. So what I see is that the people of Israel are really, really in a dark time. There was darkness. Not only that they were in captivity, but also spiritually. There was almost nothing left, if anything. And yet, the Lord spared that people. And yet, although it was so shallow and so in such low spirits and so far away from the truth, the Lord yet spared that people. And that's a comfort, right? Is that not to God's glory today? In times of darkness, in a church that is not so good at all, and that has failures and is lacking things and has little spiritual life, that the Lord is still the same. The covenant-keeping God, I think that's what they see here. So it is not about, oh, that Esther, look at her. No, that's not his book. Oh, look at Mordecai, the God-fearing man. No, it's not. That's not the message. The message is, what a God. What an almighty one, still continuing and faithful with fulfilling his promises. That's what we read. So throughout the sermon, I sometimes will say, Esther, why don't you say this? Why didn't you say that? Why were you lacking things here? And I will just be critical a little bit of Mordecai as well. Right? And I hope there was more than we read. Maybe we have to read them between the lines. I'm not judging them. I'm not saying Mordecai was not saved or Esther was not saved. I'm not saying those things. I'm saying certain things were not written about them, and I hoped that I would have seen them, and I don't see them. So hopefully, we are a little different than they are. Esther means star. A princess lived with the name Star. She was starring. And Esther lived in Persia. Persia? It's Iran. In today's Iran. And the ruins of Susa are still there. The ancient Susa, close to Shush, in the southwest part of Iran, close to Iraq, close to the Persian Gulf, is still there. It was a very famous city, the capital of the Kurdistan province. Still the province exists. It was in the years 485 through 465 that Xerxes was king. And Xerxes is the same king as Ahasuerus. Same king. And Xerxes, Ahasuerus, was quite a king. You know, his country was huge, from Ethiopia to India. And he was in charge, and he had huge palaces, and he had celebrations, and was drinking wine, and it was splendor. And you remember maybe about Vashti, who was also the queen, and she refused to be an object of lust and was disposed. So in that Iran, in Persia, in that Kurdistan province, were still many Jews left. In the Babylonian captivity, they were brought there, and many in the meantime had returned to Israel, but not all. Many of them had stayed and for some reason did not care for going back to the promised land, did not care for going back to Jerusalem. They stayed in the country, they were so used to it and were kind of assimilated and mixed with the people. And they're at home in Shushan and other places. Many were not strong in their faith. It was kind of already suspicious if you did not go back to Jerusalem. And if you stayed, why did you stay in this pagan culture? So in Shushan were still some Jewish people. And throughout the whole country, throughout the whole area. And some of them were bold and brave. But do not seem to be faith-driven. Think about that. Bold, brave, like Esther and Mordecai, bold and brave, but they seem, I say it carefully, do you hear me? They seem not to be faith-driven. It was darkness. So again, this Bible book is not about that great faith, but about great grace, about a great God. Now there was a family, Esther's family, and her dad and her mother died. So Esther became an orphan in Shushan. She was a beautiful young girl, and she was kind of, you know, people praying on her. She was a relative. Not an uncle, but they say, the Bible says, the child of an uncle. So that's a cousin, right? An older cousin. Mordecai was an older cousin, or at least some distant relationship there. And he adopted her. And they were close. She was his child. And they belonged to, I think, an educated family. Because I read later on that Mordecai was able to get his hands on documents, and he was able to read and write. So, kind of relative happiness, although no dad and mom must have been hard for her. Imagine your dad dying and your mom both. And some siblings left, and some aunts and uncles, maybe a grandmother, a grandfather, maybe not. And so she was not so fortunate. But she was extremely beautiful and attractive. And after King Vashti had been, you see, let go, then the king Ahasuerus was looking for another queen. And he sent out his servants through the whole country to find the most beautiful women. And one of them saw Esther and said, "You have to come along." And there was no way of refusing that. You couldn't refuse that. So she was taken along to the palace, and she received a special treatment, and she had become more beautiful, and a special diet, and special clothes, and jewelry, and she was very simple. You remember the story, and she was chosen as queen. And how was the relationship now with Mordecai? Well, I read in chapter 2, verse 1, that the wrath of the king Ahasuerus was appeased. He remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king. So that's what they did. And look at verse 11. And Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. Every day. See the Shushan palace, the women quarters, see the wall around it, see the gate. And every day, Mordecai came to see how she was doing. Why not once a week? Well, he felt sorry for that young girl, for the young woman. And he felt a bond with her. So every day, when I was writing this down, my thoughts wandered. Went a little bit off topic. So let me do it now, too. A little bit off topic. Every day. He was looking for every day. He wanted to know, how is she doing? They were close. Are we close with God? Are we closer to people than we are to the Lord? You know, maybe we are so close to him or her or husband or wife, and we just share everything and we just care for one another. Yeah, we are just they're very close and not so close to God. You know, I have the feeling here that Mordecai was closer to Esther, and Esther closer to Mordecai than they were to God. Not? I don't receive such high thoughts from this Bible book of those people. A lot is lacking and missing there. Although, maybe I have to read between the lines then. But how close are you to God? Do you see him every day? So he wanted to see a glimpse of her. And one day, Mordecai looked sad because something happened. What happened? Well, when Mordecai was sitting at the gate and watching the people, he became familiar with many people who came by there. Many pedestrians and people on horses. And, you know, he was there every day, right? So he got to know the people there. Oh, that's him. Oh, I saw him yesterday too, and the day before. And so there's also a certain Haman. A Haman. You read about him in chapter 3, verse 1. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedata, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. So, the minister of finance, the closest, highest ranked person of the king, Haman. And when people saw Haman, they just bowed deep and said something. They paid homage to the king and to this man. And Mordecai, he couldn't. He couldn't bow. He refused to bow before Haman. And some of his servants approached him, approached Mordecai and said, "Why don't you pay homage to the treasurer, to Haman? Why not?" And they said it several times to him, "You have to revere him." So then the king's servants, 3 verse 3, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, "Why transgressest thou the king's commandment?" Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them. So every day they said, "Why not? Why not? This is dangerous. You know, we love you. We respect you. But you have to do that, otherwise you're in trouble." But he didn't. Why not? You say he didn't want to bow before kings? For humans? Well, they were bowing for the king, and Esther was. I don't think that was the issue. The issue was Haman was an Agagite. And the Agagites, remember of Amalek, remember the people that were spared by Saul, partially, were the enemies of Israel. And he remembered that. That's an Agagite. They hate the Jews. And he was a Jew, right? He told Esther, "Don't tell anyone that you're Jewish. Don't tell anyone that you're Jewish." But he knew that this man hated the Jews. And Haman at first did not even notice. He didn't notice that one man there in that corner was not bowing and not paying reverence. But they told him. And he looked and he got really mad. Really upset. 3 verse 6, and he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone. Do you understand that sentence? And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So what I read here is, and he thought not to lay hands on Mordecai alone. His problem was not only Mordecai. His problem were the Jews. See that? That's the theme in this book. The Jews. Anti-Semitism. He got mad. And now he wanted to destroy, to absolutely destroy all the Jewish people in the whole country. He was done with that. But he was so superstitious himself. He believed in reading the future in the stars. He wanted to know what day was the best day to kill them all in one day all over the country. So he was paying attention to the stars and hoped that the gods in the heavens would appoint a certain day that they could kill all the Jews. And it was kind of a day there. And he concocted a plot. He approached Ahasuerus. And he was cunning. He said, "There is a people." You have to almost think of Saul, right? That type of person. "There is a people in the country, and they take advantage of us." Verse 8, 3 verse 8. "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people and other provinces. And the laws are diverse from all the people, neither keep they the king's laws," which was a lie. They kept the king's laws. "Therefore, it is not for the king's prophet to suffer them, to tolerate them." Don't accept it anymore, king. And he also said, "And if you do that, King Ahasuerus, From my personal pocket, I will pay you 10,000 tons of silver. He was also bribing the king. He was a wealthy man. We will give more silver to you if we can agree on this. So Haman was rich, and he was willing to do anything to destroy that people. In between brackets, a little bit off topic again. The God of Israel has more reasons to kill us. Not? Oh, they had no reason to do this. Why? What in the world are you doing, those innocent people? So unreasonable. But our God could have, without pardon, have killed us. And we would have deserved it. Right? So a document was made. They asked the scribes, verse 12, the scribes to write a document and to send it around. That at that certain day, the 12th of that month, all the Jews should have been killed. Want me to go again off topic? Who else sent out letters to the whole world about something else? It's God who sent the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to all people. What a difference. What an evil king. What a good-doing God we have, who is giving the gospel message to all kindreds. So they translated it in all different languages, as you see also in the Bible. And then it did not take long, and the whole city of Shushan knew it. And people were crying and lamenting. And the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Shushan was perplexed. 3 verse 15. See that? Outside of the palace, in the streets, people crying and lamenting, and just, you know, the people were loud those days, that culture. And in the palace, see that, laid back, Haman and King Ahasuerus having a drink together, enjoying life. And Mordecai perceived all that was done. Mordecai rent his clothes, put sackcloth with ashes, went out to the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry. 4 verse 1. Crying, wailing. Mordecai. Do I have to read something in between there? Is there more than in the Bible? The Bible writes? Why don't you confess your sins? Why don't you pray? Why don't you call upon the Lord? Why don't you plead with the Lord? I don't read anything like that. Nothing. Rent his clothes. That means I'm sad. Put sackcloth on means I'm in trouble. He went to the city, cried with a loud and bitter cry. He was disturbed. He came even before the king's gate, for none might enter to the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. I hope that in your life it's different. I hope you don't only cry and wail and comment and complain, but I hope that you confess. It's not in here. I miss that. But I see it through the whole Bible. You confess your sins. You plead with God, you pray. This man did not pray. At least I don't read it. See that? It kind of disturbs me. I thought this morning, can I even pray about it? Preach about this? And Esther's maids and her chamberlain came and told it her. Because Esther did not know anything about it. She was so sheltered in that palace, so lonely, I suppose, and probably suffering as a sex slave. And Esther was grieved when she heard that your uncle, no, your cousin is feeling sad. He's in sackcloth at the gate. And she says, here are better clothes. I don't want him to feel sad. I want him to dress up again. Here are clothes. And he refused. So one of the chamberlains, Hatak, had to go there and to convince him. He was not willing to change his clothes. And Mordecai told Hatak, the chamberlain, the eunuch, all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of money that Haman had promised, and he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree. So Mordecai was well informed. He knew exactly what was happening. And he knew even the amount of money that was promised. And he had his hand on the document, a copy of it. See that he was really busy with those things. So he did everything he could. But again, why did he pray? Why did he confess his sins? Why did he not plead with the Lord? Why did he not humble himself before God? Why not? Why the word God is not in it at all? Oh God, I don't see that. Why not? See how puzzled I am? Maybe I have to fill it in between the lines, you know, but so let's go to the second thought. Mordecai's plea. He was uninformed, but he felt powerless. And he knew there was only one solution possible. And that was to have a mediator. So he was asking Esther. Verse 11. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. So, Esther is responding. Mordecai, me going to the king? I don't think I can do that. That's forbidden. That's not according to the law to just walk in there. It's dangerous. He'll kill me. Except if he would reach out the golden scepter. So she was reluctant, no? She's kind of said, I don't know if I can do that. But Mordecai was pleading. And they told to Mordecai Esther's words that she was kind of, I don't know. The Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. So he's answering, think of yourself. They will kill me and all the Jews, but you as well, Esther. Just keep in mind, they will kill you too. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, if you don't do anything, then shall enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. I'm puzzled. Is that a euphemism for God? Does he mean God's will? It's dark. Maybe that's what he means, but I wonder. I wonder why does he not dare to take the name of God on his lips at all? Because this story is about God's grace, not about his faith. Enlargement and deliverance arise, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? So that is the most pious, or the only really pious thing I can hear, that he kind of believes in a sort of providence, kind of indicating, who knows? Well, who knows? Whether thou art come to this kingdom to such a time as this, for a special reason. So he is looking for a mediator, and he is hoping that that mediator will be willing. So, again, off topic, a mediator. Yes, in his circumstances. Fasting, crying, whatever, it doesn't help. He needs a mediator. So we also. You can cry and lament and complain, whatever you want, and even have a fast, which is biblical. But you need a mediator. You know it, right? You need the Lord Jesus Christ. You need a Savior. You need him who has been given by God as the advocate at the right hand of the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. The high priest. You need the mediator. So he was pleading with Esther to go. Do we have to plead with the Lord Jesus to go? Did the Lord Jesus also say, I don't know? Because I don't know what's going to happen. Was the Lord Jesus as reluctant as Esther was? No. He took the initiative himself. He was first. He led the disciples. Let's go to Jerusalem. He was first and last. He continued. What a different mediator that is. Esther reluctant. And the Lord Jesus Christ so willing. So that's why he was so adamant. Verse 15. Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. This is the third thought. Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan. Fast ye for me. Neither eat nor drink. My maids do the same thing. And I will go unto the king, which is not according to the law. So if I perish, I perish. Third thought. Esther, the same thing. She bade them return Mordecai this answer. Please. But she did not pray to God. She did not confess her sins. She did not say, I'm so unworthy. It stays so superficial. So hopefully there's a layer end there. There's more, I hope. But she said, and that's often misinterpreted, and if I perish, I perish. I will go. I have no choice. But if I perish, I perish. So she did not know what the answer would be. It's even stronger. According to the Hebrew form, it is clear that she had no hope. Or very little. You know, you could translate, "and I will probably perish." I have almost no chance. It's a very similar expression to the expression of Jacob. "And if I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. When I perish, I perish." See? So she did not have such high thoughts of the king Ahasuerus. No. She didn't think he was per se that kind and that welcoming. And she had almost no hope that if she would appear, he would reach out his golden scepter. You know, she did it because there was no choice. But she was reluctant and yet courageous. But she was giving herself over unto death, I would say. So, who do you think of now? You know, sometimes this text is quoted for God's people, right? God's people going to the Lord Jesus. "And if I perish, I perish." But there is a danger to using that analogy. To say this is about God's people. Because we don't have a God like Ahasuerus. We have a different God who says, "And whosoever believeth in me will not perish." See the difference? "Whosoever believeth in me will not perish." You don't have to wonder. You don't have to say maybe. It's not a perhaps. It's not kind of, you know, well, you're not worthy of it, right? But please don't pray this to God. Or at least in a different sense. Don't say, "Lord, and if I perish, I perish." That's kind of unbelief in there. Unless it means I don't feel worthy of it. Yes. How true it is, "Lord, I'm not worthy the least of thy blessings." But you may point out to the Lord that he has said, "will not perish." "I also and my maids will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law." So I admit she had courage. But was it faith-driven courage? I don't know. So, "if I perish, I perish" does not mean a potential probability, but as the commentary says, as absolute certainty. So, quite something. What you also have to quote is from Hebrews 4. Verse 16. "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So, Esther, know what you're doing with a king like that. Are you sure you have to? If you don't have to, don't go there. The God of Israel is different. "Let us therefore, come boldly." More boldly than Esther. Boldly. unto the throne of grace. Of grace, it's a throne of grace that may obtain mercy. You will obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, for time and for eternity. So what do we learn from Esther also? We learn that we should pray. We learn that we should confess our sins, which is not in here. We learn from here that we need a mediator, and that he is a willing mediator, and that the door is open. You know, something else. If someone was in sackcloth and ashes, he was not welcome in the palace. To stay outside. Kind of, we don't want to see tears here. We like happiness, and nothing that can pull us down belongs here in this palace. So, stop here. Sackcloth and ashes, no, you can't come in. With the Lord, it's the opposite. In sackcloth and ashes, lowest thoughts of yourself, just come in. Come into the gate. Feel free with your ragged clothes. Feel free with all your sins and iniquities to yet enter through the gate. You won't be stopped. You're welcomed without money, without price. You're welcome. So, I think the main thought of this book is that the Lord saves Israel, no matter what. It is still his covenant people. He still continues. And so he is the same God as over the church. In spite of the dark times, and the faith may be dim, and things confusing, and what a darkness in this world. What the authorities we have. You know, all those same things. What do you do? And still we see that the Lord is in charge. And you may want to read the next chapters. How the Lord took care of the people of Israel. And of Mordecai. And of Esther. And Haman was killed. And was hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. All things happen according to his will. So, yes, we also count on persecution. But the Lord is in control. I read in Psalm 74, they said in their heart, let us destroy them together. That's in the heart of Haman. That's in the heart of Satan. That's in the heart of the world. Because the whole world is Agagite country. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may no more be remembered. That's in this culture. And yet the Lord is faithful. Congregation, young people, see that reluctancy of Esther. She hardly dares to go in. But I would say, don't be afraid of the Lord. Don't be afraid of him. With your sackcloth and ashes, with all your sins, you're welcome to that God who saves a lost people from their sins. Amen.